Our lesson today is the subject of general consecration and something that we may each take to heart. Now, to understand the subject of consecration, we need to take a mental journey back some 3,000 years with Israel into the Sinai Desert. So lift your minds above this day, this moment, Seattle, and take your mind back to that time in the desert and the tabernacle. Here we see Levites and priests robed in white, moving in and out of the tabernacle. They are daily attending to the things of God and His ordinances more than any other purpose. When we look at consecration of the priests, we should look beyond the clothes they wore and their appointed duties, but additionally to what service they were consecrated, the term of their service, and to whom they served. First, we should notice that all these were Levites. These were those whom the Lord exchanged for the firstborn saved from Egypt. This household of faith showed their faith when Moses asked, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites came. So some of the Levites picture the firstborn of Christ. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were children of the Levite Amram. For the tabernacle, Aaron is appointed as the first and chief priest. In Aaron, we see a picture of Christ, the head of a priesthood. So it is from the genealogy of Aaron that were appointed as family of priests. These are the only ones who had regular access to the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and later to the temple. But such was not an occasional visit by the priests, nor even for 1 month a year, as was the general duties of those other Levites in the temple. The priests had a perpetual service for life. That is an important distinction. Priestly consecrations were not even when it was convenient or when they were free from other employment or pursuits of life. Their service was for all the prime years of their life, from 30 years and upward. It was a daily service and a commitment of the rest of their lives. The essential idea of the Hebrew priesthood was to instruct Israel with the oracles of God, to accept their offerings of repentance, to reconcile them to the Almighty, to stand as representatives of the divine program on behalf of the people. The priest also was clothed with representative power, but this power was mainly directed to represent the people as a holy people in the presence of Jehovah and to prepare a way by which they themselves might approach God. These offices of prophet, priest, and even king will be combined in the great Melchizedek picture, mediator, work of the Christ, head and body, in a true theocracy. So how is one inducted into the priesthood? Is there any training or preparation? Did the Levites from Aaron, when they were 30 years of age, just walk into the court, change their clothing, and have the great commission placed on their hands? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, in the order of Solomon's temple, and in Ezra the third chapter, in the reconstruction of the temple, we find that those Levites from 20 years and upward were given some work with temple services. So what was happening for those 10 years when some of them might become priests? Well, they were in training. They were filling their hands with holy services. They were counting the cost of what this service might be. Now, these young Levites were asking themselves, is this the kind of work I am willing to do for life? What about my commercial ambitions? What about my wife? He may ask her, are you willing that I have this as my first and primary work? Are you willing to support me and contribute to the work? Or are you expecting that I will follow your personal goals and pursuits? Are we partners in the work? What about our children? Will we train them up in the way that they should go, with a divine plan in their hearts and in their minds as they go in and out of the doors? What about setting aside our personal and material goals for the service of the sanctuary? These were the questions going across their young minds. Is the cost realistic, or am I rationalizing that I can stand in the light of the candlestick and eat the showbread while also playing and eating at the table of mammon. All this would have been in the mind of the young Levite before he ever approached the sacred service of changing his garments. Even the young boy Jesus read in the temple and consulted with the priests years before he waded into those waters of Jordan with his cousin John. So let us now consider the consecration ordinance that served to induct the Aaronic priests to their work. The detailed instructions are found in Exodus, the 29th chapter, and the first institution is recorded in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. It begins with seven elements for the service. There was Aaron, his sons, there were garments, oil, a bullock, rams, and bread. In these seven parts are shown the perfection and completion of consecration. Moses arranged the service, so it is God who is both the author of salvation, and he appoints his son, pictured in Aaron, and invites Aaron's family into the service. Neither Aaron nor his sons could have chosen to consecrate themselves except by the call of Moses. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, 4 through 6, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son today, I have begotten you. The service began in Leviticus the 8th chapter with the congregation gathered towards the door in the front of the first gate of the tabernacle. All the hosts of Israel are the witnesses. You may think that you are not known in this world. Well, they may not understand your work, but they stand in need of one who will represent their undone condition and reconciliation before the Almighty. They will bear testimony of your personal course and commitment in due time. The next thing Moses does is to wash the priests. We see in the washing of Aaron that Jesus needed not to be cleansed from sin, but even as Jesus presented himself to John the Baptist, he showed his complete immersion into the will of God. Yet he was the pure Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the under priests, it shows their becoming clean in him. First, we must wash, reconciling or renouncing our attachment to the stains of humanity. Then we realize that we cannot do it all by ourselves, but we need a robe supplied, something beyond our own clothing. But first, Moses deals with Aaron alone. The sons of Aaron were not clothed until Aaron had been clothed and anointed. The robing and anointing of a Christian follows and depends upon the previous anointing and robing of our anointed head, Jesus. So Aaron is dressed first. But where did these garments come from? Moses brought all of these. This is a divine provision. Moses brought the breastplate. He brought the ephod, the robe, the coat, the mitre with its crown, the linen girdle, the curious girdle, and the breeches. God provides these. For the under priests, they wore simple linen garments. But for Aaron, he wore the garments of glory and of beauty, along with the mitre and crown. He is given these at the consecration service, and clothed with them before garments are given to the under priests. In one sense, Jesus was given these as an earnest of his inheritance at his consecration and anointing at Jordan. These garments were the prospect of glory, honor, and immortality. For Jesus, these showed his own righteousness. For the under priests, their pure white garments represent Jesus' righteousness imputed to us. But as we all stand together at the point of our consecrations with the antitypical Aaron, represented in a simple ceremony in the desert under the shadow of Sinai, we see him as he will again appear at the end of the Day of Atonement, in full possession of the inheritance coming forth to bless the people. At this moment, even before the sons are clothed, Aaron took the holy anointing oil and poured it upon the head of Moses took it and poured it upon the head of Aaron and anointed him for his office. The account is in Exodus 30, 23 to 25 of the composition of this oil. There were 500 units of myrrh, 250 units of cinnamon, 250 of calamus, and 500 of cassia. Some have equated these that cinnamon and calamus of 250 each correspond to knowledge and understanding, and they equal the same proportions of myrrh and cassia, equaling duty and wisdom. Now here is an interesting point. No mention is made of the underpriest being anointed. They did not receive the same oil later in the service in the same way. They did receive some oil, but it was not an anointing. In an important sense, the other priests are included in the picture of Aaron, as we are in Christ. In this way, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, and surely was sufficient to run down even to the feet members here today. It was enough to anoint the head. And because we are found in him, all are touched. 1 John 2:27. The anointing that you have received from him abides in you. So it was not necessary for each to be separately anointed, because it was poured upon our head Jesus. Leviticus 8 adds that Moses was anointed also the tabernacle and all the vessels and the altar and the laver with this oil. God never calls his people into a condition that does not have his spirit, his provisions and direction by which we live and move and have our being. Only now does Moses turn to the others. On this first occasion, there was Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. This is a very important moment. They did not retain their own garments. They put off their old clothes and accepted the mark of a priest. Wherever they went, they were known by the simple white robes, no longer in the dress of a carpenter, a shepherd, or a doctor. The theme is repeated throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. And in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it is the mark of discipleship, of purity, of our own present work of sacrifice as well as future glory. Notice in Exodus 29, verses 8 and 9, it is the simple act of being so clothed that they were perpetually consecrated for the priest's office. And now a bullock is brought before the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon its head, and it is killed before the Lord. In this way, the bullock is accepted as representing themselves. Christ, as the antitypical Aaron himself, is represented in the sacrificial bullock. But the others also place their hands upon his head. Not only is the bullock sacrificed for us, but all that happened to the bullock represented what was to be done for Jesus and his body, the church, as justified beings. First, he is our means of entering into the divine service. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we are also represented in him, following in his mission as the sin offering. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and not having my own righteousness, but comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Brethren, there is so much weight in those words. Here the laying hands on the bullock says, now we are represented in another, because we cannot proclaim our own righteousness. We cannot maintain our headship at the same time the headship of the anointed by God. One illusion that afflicted natural Israel and also spiritual Israel is found in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 3 and 4. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There is nothing in our own selves that we can commend to God. Only by each laying hands on Christ and subordinating ourselves to the head can we participate in the sin offering. So the bullock is the sin offering. But unlike Leviticus the chapter 16, nothing is said here about its blood being taken into the Ark of the Covenant. That is a part of the picture that is left for the lesson of the atoning value of the blood. But here, in the consecration service, in chapter 8, there is also something done with the blood. Moses took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar with his finger. Then he poured the remainder around the base of the altar. All the blood was used. Nothing was left over. The application of the horns was particularly to purify the altar. The Hebrew word here carries the thought to cleanse or to expiate from sin. And this was upon the symbols of God's power to make it so. The remainder was poured at the base of the altar. This altar now represents the basis of reconciliation, both for the consecrating priesthood and eventually for the whole world in their earthly home to be. Now, certain internal portions of the bullock are offered on the altar. There are only three things. There's fat, kidneys, and the caul above the liver. These are the symbols of the inward vigor and vitality of the animal. No human eye could perceive the development of life until the victim had been slain. The fat is undoubtedly a picture of zeal, not that outward show of exuberance or sensationalism which is viewed from the outside world. It is the inward intensity of affections and our motives. Such were the words of our Master in John 8:29. I do always those things that please him. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Search me, and know my heart, know my thoughts. This is the inner fat, viewed only by those observing priests. These burn with a vehement flame, and the passion empowered him to finish the work. The next two elements are the essential life-sustaining organs. These inner parts were not washed, but accepted just as they were taken from the sacrificial carcass. Psalms 51:6. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being. Now, there were those two kidneys. These carry the waste and poisons from the body. They are the blood-purifying organs, in that they separate toxins and wastes from the blood. They maintain normal composition of the blood to feed the cells and bring away anything that would hurt, so that the offending part is totally passed off and not held to poison the body. In this way, the kidneys or the reins are figuratively used as the seat of the innermost moral and emotional motivating impulses. It is that deepest integrity that is seldom seen from outside. Therefore, they are rather hidden, the secret depths of our being. Now, the last element is translated the caul above the liver. The word caul simply means lobe or a flap. Even a Jewish butcher may take it to be the prime tender extension of the liver. Indeed, the liver is also another purifying blood organ, as it served to break down essential food substances with enzymes and separate other poisons from the blood. We would like to, however, offer an alternative definition to the caul. We just suggest this thought. While both kidneys and liver may be good symbols for blood processors, the text does not technically say the caul of the liver. It is the caul or the flap above the liver. Well, there is a large organ that is seldom given credit for its vital function that lies directly above the liver and below the lungs in both humans and animals. This is called the diaphragm. This is a fibrous dome-shaped muscular membrane dividing the body into two parts. It receives its nerve signals from the basic motor controls of the brain. When Adam received the breath of life, this organ first contracted to inhale that first oxygen. When a baby is born, The diaphragm organ stimulates the lungs to inhale its first breath. When we draw our last breath, the diaphragm ceases its role and breath returns to the giver. It may possibly, only possibly, be this organ that is the call above the liver to symbolize the power of life that belongs to the giver and is not of ourselves. Job chapter 12, verse 10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And Psalms 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. In any case, we see the inner vitality, the will, and motivation are essentials to offering the flesh in the court. All the rest of the animal is burned without the camp, actually even beyond those tents. Now one ram is brought. The ram mainly illustrates divine acceptance of the offering. It is a whole burnt offering. Its blood is not put on the horns, but sprinkled round about the altar. We are reminded of the altar is consecrated with blood, but the power of the bullock's blood remains on the horns from the previous offering. This ram is now cut in pieces, and the inwards and legs are washed, and all laid toward the head on the altar. Nothing is said about the head needing to be washed. Unlike the carcass without the camp, this clean burning of ram is called a sweet savor in verse 18. And so the head and body of Christ is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The second ram is now taken and called the ram of consecration. From verse 22 onward, this is the designation for devotion. That's what consecration is. For the Hebrew word for consecration here is literally a setting forth or a filling, mainly with the hands. Hands that are full. This fullness of purpose and work is the essence of consecration. However, before its blood was sprinkled, the blood was first put upon the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe of Aaron and his sons. The picture is that the effect of the blood, the life of consecration, upon the hearing of faith or the learning, upon the work of the hand or service and the walk of faith or conduct and our deportment. All of these have the new mark of the blood of our sacrificial covenant. These are the three extremities or outward reaches of the human nature. Without these consecrated aspects, our natures, the human is only inward and self-serving. Now the same blood was also sprinkled around the altar. What else but this consecrated altar do we serve in this life? This consecrated life blood does not serve the higher altars of learning or the political hallways of social power or the temples of corporate greed or the proud towers of science. Oh yes, we may walk through some of those halls, but we are not sustained there. But the consecrated blood is only marked on the new creature and sprinkled over against the altar and below the horns that still bear the mark of the blood of Christ. That is the power of our acceptable sacrifice. Now the same internal parts are taken from the bullock, are taken from the ram, plus some meat from the rump and the shoulder. Moses places these parts on the hands of Aaron and also his sons. Then upon each offering, Moses takes from a basket of unleavened bread, an unleavened cake, an oiled bread, and a small wafer. In Leviticus 8, verse 27, it says, Moses put all these upon their hands and waved them. It was Moses, representing God, who filled their hands with sacrifice. They did not take this upon themselves. Now notice the language of the verse. It seems they did not even wave them alone. Moses places the sacrifice and assists in the waving as if his hands were underneath their hands, as if his hands are under our hands in the waving. We do not do this alone. We have mentioned the significance of the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. Now the primary muscles of the animal are shown in the rump and the shoulder. This sacrifice is not only a gesture proclaimed at consecration as this day, but with the full will, the full strength and purpose to continue the waving. The three cakes show the unleavened bread of justification, that this is unleavened sanctification with the Spirit, the oil, and the unleavened glorification of the thin wafer that shows the passing of the flesh and the testimony of a life given. And so I want to ask you a question again. How long did they wave it? Was it until the arms of the priest became tired and the priest said, I need some relief and perhaps I will take up this commission later? Could they wave it with one hand and with the other in their pocket? No. They continue to wave it, both hands, until Moses took it off their hands. In Leviticus 8:28, says Moses took from their hands and placed all upon the altar where the fragrance of the burning sacrifice was received as a sweet or pleasing aroma to the Lord. How is it with us when there is no recognition from the outside camp for what you are doing, when only the Lord smells your sweet fragrance of service? Now something unique happens in verse 29. Moses takes the breast of the animal and waves it for his own portion. This is the prime piece of flesh that directly covers the heart, the seat of all our affections. The Heavenly Father receives the love that moved his Son to sacrifice his flesh. He receives our love as his body members. We do this for love and devotion, not out of fear or obligation or ambition or pride or even for glory, but for love. And this part belongs to the antitypical Moses, our Heavenly Father. Now Moses sprinkles the remaining oil and blood upon Aaron and the priests and on their garments. It is the same oil which Aaron used as anointing. The other priests were not separately anointed, but sprinkled with the same oil as a mark of the same Spirit working in his family. 1 Corinthians 12:18. God set the members, every one of them in his body, as it hath pleased him. Finally, Aaron and the priests were to boil the remaining flesh and eat it, and the consecrated bread for 7 days. Anything remaining was burned. Nothing was left over for days beyond that. Nothing of this consecration is left to be eaten in another dispensation by these priests or by anyone else. Now is the day of salvation for this consecration. Yes, there will be other consecrations of the world of mankind, but this one will finish. What is mentioned in Exodus 29, verses 35 to 37, which has the most details, is that a sin offering bullock was offered on each of those 7 days, and each day the altar was cleansed and anointed with the holy anointing oil. What we can say is that the priests abode in the court near the entrance for 7 days, showing their consecration is not only for a day, but completely. All the time they are reminded of their sin offering on the altar that is continually cleansed and anointed with the Holy Spirit. Brethren, these emblems are ever before us for all the days of our consecration. Lord, I am thine, entirely thine, purchased and saved by blood of thine. With full consent thine I would be, and own thine sovereign right in me. Thine would I live, thine would I die. Be thine through all eternity. The vow is passed beyond repeal, and now I set the solemn seal. Here at the cross where flows the blood that bought my dying soul for God, thee, my dear Master, now I call and consecrate to thee my all. The Lord bless you, Brother Tom, and each of us as we press along this way.